our schedule squared away. I wanted to go back to an old point, just to add something. I'm not sure how I had missed this. So if everyone has the sheets, you take a look at source number one. We had asked a question a while back, in this parak. Sentence 6, chapter 28, sentence 6, described all the ways that Shaul looked for answers and didn't get answers, right? He approaches Nevi'im, we said Urim V'Tumim, we said dreams, but he did seek out God. And we were surprised because we saw Pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, which says that he did not seek Hashem. So we wanted to understand how to square those, and we gave either Abarbanel's answer. Abarbanel said that Divrei Hayamim wasn't saying he didn't seek Hashem, but rather it's read the pasuk differently, and we're not going to go through the entire Abarbanel read again, but he found a way to explain away that line in Divrei Hayamim. The more dominant view was the view that he sought Hashem, but he didn't do so properly. So we had said that asking an oath, along with asking God, means that he's equating seeking the oath with seeking God. It's as though he didn't really seek God. It cheapens the search for God. Or alternatively, he was doresh the oath. Doresh is wholehearted, praying and seeking and all of that, but he wasn't doresh with Hashem. He didn't seek God with the same intensity. Those were the answers that we mentioned. But there was a medrash that we saw ages ago that I had forgotten about, and it was only when I was looking at it and preparing this year that I remembered it. Take a look at source number one on your sheet. This is from our extended passage in Vayikra Rabba chapter 26 about this whole story. And there it said, Al Chamesh Chata'os Meis Shaul. It said, Shaul died for 5 sins. You remember this. It was based on that pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. So it said he died because of Ma'alo Asher Ma'al Bashem, his trespass against God, which was killing the city of Nov, as well as sparing Agag. So those are 2 sins. Devar Hashem Asher Lo Shamar, he didn't guard the word of God. That's referring to him bringing the sacrifices in Gilgal when he was supposed to wait for Shmuel. V'gam l'shol de'ov l'drosh, inquiring of the ov, Shesha'al ba'ov, the fact that he asked of the ov was on this list. And lo darash v'ashem v'yimiseyu, he did not seek God. What does that mean? V'yomer Shaul ha'kohen esof yadecha. You remember chapters 13, 14, when they're going to face the Plishtim and Shaul is scared and Yonasan routs the Plishtim. He has this miraculous victory. Shaul is about to ask the Urim V'Tumim, do we pursue this battle? And then he says to the Kohen, you know what? We just need to pursue. We have the opportunity. And he says, Esof Yadecha, gather in your hand. And this Medrash says that's what it's talking about when it says he didn't seek God. It's not talking about our story with the oath. Yes, on this occasion he did seek God. However, there was another occasion when he did not. And that's what it's referring to. So there's no contradiction. Our passage here, yes, he seeks God and doesn't get an answer and then eventually goes to the oath. However, there was another story where he should have sought God, he started to seek God, and then he stopped, and that's what he's being criticized for. We've mentioned this Medrash. We mentioned this Medrash ages ago when he first made the mistake in chapters 13, 14, and I had just forgotten about it. But that's a neat answer to the question, and honestly, I like that answer more than any of the other answers we have. It seems very true to the psukim. Okay. Good. Questions or comments on that before we go further? Yes, Ricky.
Any chance that Hashem was stepping on the scale?
What do you mean?
Well, towards continuing to make bad decisions.
What do you mean? Making Shaul make bad decisions? No, because then you can't get punished for it. You can't get punished for decisions that are imposed on you. Okay, that's an idea that we find. Ramban talks about that when it talks about, Paro having his heart hardened and therefore not letting the Jews go. So Ramban says, okay, but he's not going to get punished for that because that wasn't his decision. Okay. So we had gone to, I'm just looking at my notes here. Sorry. We had gone all the way up through the message from the Ov. Shaul is going to die. And we talked about Shaul dying, and we talked also about his sons dying. One more question, though. Why is Shaul going to die in battle? Why should he die in battle? In other words, reading this as a punishment and not just a consequence, why does he deserve this? This kind of a death. We talked about why his nation deserves it. We talked about why his kids deserve. Why does Shaul deserve this? Yeah, Eti.
Well, it's more glorified as a king to die in battle than to be killed by somebody else or whatever.
Well, you're assuming he had to be killed. Why can't he just die?
Or just die. Yeah.
You think there's glory in this? That's very interesting. It's an interesting suggestion. I had not thought along those lines. Yes, Jeanette.
I'm just wondering whether many of his, I'm trying to think through, many of his averas were violent. I mean, the worst thing, like it said, Mita Keneged Mita, his chasing of David, his lack of, in war doing what Hashem told him, that maybe that violence led to a Mita Keneged Mita violence death, which I don't see as glorified. I don't see as as a way that a Jewish person, it's a death that in the Jewish world we...
I mean, you could read what Eti was saying as being like Kiddush Hashem. He's giving his life to fight against the Plishtim. You could make that argument. I mean, his death is going to be controversial. When we get there, God willing, we'll have to talk about how he dies, because that's its own story and its own challenge. You could read this simply as an extension of the punishment for his two deviations from Hashem's command. Right? You could just simply, read it that way. You could read it as punishment for pursuing David, which was violent, it's true. On the other hand, it seems to me like a little bit of a stretch, because he didn't actually carry out violence against David. He wanted to, but it would be extreme to kill him for his unsuccessful attack on David. So Abarbanel takes the view that this is punishment for Nov. This is specifically punishment for Nov. Now, when we learned the story of Nov back in chapter 22, at the end of the chapter, we asked who gets blamed for Nov. And we saw that many sources indicate Shaul is not punished for Nov. Right? Ralbag said the people of Nov were descendants of Eli and Hophni and Pinchas, and therefore they had their own sin. Radak said they must have had their own sins. We saw Doeg get blamed. We saw David get blamed, or take the blame. We saw the nation as a whole being blamed for not protesting when Shaul did this to Nov. At the time, I suggested that maybe Shaul doesn't get blamed because he really believes that the city is allied with David against him trying to kill him. That's, was a possibility. At the same time, we also saw sources that say, no, Shaul is punished for Nov. So we saw the Gemara in Sanhedrin, for example, that says explicitly, Shaul and his sons would have survived this war with the Plishtim if not for David needing to seek food in Nov. Ditto a Medrash in Koheles Rabba that says that Shaul's cruelty to Nov led to his death and that of his sons. So you have support in the Midrashim that to say that this is a punishment because of what he did in Nov, and that is what Abarbanel does. Abarbanel quotes the Medrash that we saw here in source number one, the Medrash about Shaul's five sins, and how Nov is listed in this, on the list of what caused him to die. It's actually the first item on the list. And Shaul died because of such and such. The first item on the list is, in fact, the massacre of No. And then he brings you more of the Medrash. Now, this Medrash appears in a couple of different forms. He brings you the version of it that appears in Medrash Tanchuma, as opposed to the version that appears in Vayikra Rabbah. But I went with the Tanchuma one, even though I think Vayikra Rabbah is an earlier Medrash, just because it's the one that he cited. So take a look at source number 2. Because there's a lot of text here, I'm not going to read out the Hebrew, I'm just going to read out my English translation, but you can see the original as well. It did not mention killing Nov, city of the Kohanim, according to the commentators, because the people of Nov were from the descendants of Eli and they were meant to die. He's talking about those who argue that the Psukim, when they describe Shaul's guilt, don't mention Nov. So he says, commentators suggest that that's because they deserved their death as descendants of Eli. And he says, I disagree. For even though they were from Eli's descendants, Shaul was not allowed to kill them. It's not as though that made Shaul killing them okay. Even if there is a curse that says that they're going to be wiped out, no one is licensed to do that. And the curse didn't actually say they would be wiped out either. We've talked about that. That's number 1, he says. Number 2, God did not decree that he do it. God never told him to carry this out. And Shaul did not kill them for that reason, but because they accepted David, right? Shaul's reason for killing Nov was not, oh, you're descendants of Eli. His reason was because he thought they were supporting David. If so, how could we not ascribe to him, sin to him in this? How could we not say that he's guilty? And then he quotes the Medrash Tanchuma. And again, the Vayikra Rabbah version of it is my preferred one, but we'll go with this one because it's the one he quotes. This is fascinating, this Medrash. We've quoted all along in this chapter Midrashim from Vayikra Rabbah, which are found in the beginning of Parshas Emor. Now, Parshas Emor has nothing to do with the story of, the Ove and Shaul. The prohibition against approaching an Ove is found in Parshas Kedoshim, which is the Parsha before Emor, not Parshas Emor. So, what in the world is it, why is it that the Medrash on Parshas Emor is giving us all of this information about Shaul and the Ove? The Medrash brings it to you. Take a look at this. Rabbi Yeshua of Sichnin cited Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. This teaches that God showed Moshe each generation and its kings, and he showed him Shaul and his sons fallen by the sword. He said, Master of the universe, shall the first king to stand before you be stabbed by the sword? He objected. He said, how can it be that this is going to be the fate of Shaul? We're actually are going to see this Medrash. It's going to be in source number 6, so we'll see another version there. But how can it be that he should have to endure this? To which he replied, Hashem says back, Moshe, to whom do you ask this? Speak to the Kohanim, sons of Aharon. You want to know why this happened? Go talk to the Kohanim, because that's the beginning of Parshas Emor. Emor el Kohanim, b'nei Aharon. So that's how the entire story, the entire passage of Medrash there, ties into Emor. Maybe it's also because Kedoshim, with the prohibition against Ov, was the previous portion leading into Emor? Maybe. So that's one Medrash which he quotes, which suggests, again, that Shaul is going to die because in this way because of what he did. Another Medrash which he quotes, that righteous one was killed for 5 sins, for killing Nov, on him sparing Agag, king of Amalek, not waiting for Shmuel to come to Gilgal, for inquiring of an O, for not seeking Hashem. See, he says, the first of the sins for which Shaul was killed, they mentioned the matter of the Kohanim. They mentioned that as the first. And then Abarbanel says, I'm going to make this fit with the fact that we usually understand his great sins for which he loses the throne are disobeying Shmuel, right, with the Korbanos and with the Amalek. That's what it usually is. He says, I think that Shaul sinned in 3 matters. 1, he did not listen and did not observe the words of God in Gilgal with the Korbanos. And for this, he was punished that his reign did not continue after him. That's why the dynasty stops. That's number 1. Number 2, he did not act on his anger at Amalek, his anger, God's anger at Amalek, when he had mercy on Agag and swooped down upon the spoils with the animals. And for this, he was punished that his life was abbreviated and David was anointed as king over Israel while he lived, which was a very severe punishment. That's why he loses the throne in his own lifetime. That's number 2. And then number 3, He killed Nob, city of the Kohanim, and for this he was punished, that he and his three sons died by the sword in battle. For since he spilled the blood of people, his punishment was that his blood was spilled by man. If not for this, Shaul would not have died by the sword. His death would have been by the divine hand, and his sons would not have died before his eyes. A double punishment. So this is Shaul's punishment for what he did in Nob. Continuing on the top of the next slide, Shmuel hinted at all of this in his words here, saying, he says to Shaul, "And why do you ask me? And Hashem has left you, and he has been your enemy." This was about killing the Kohanim, going back to what Shaul said. Shaul said, "And he did not answer me," also with prophets and so on. So the Shmuel replied, "Why do you ask me? Hashem has left you, he has been your enemy." This was because he killed the Kohanim, who tell the future and ask of the Urim V'Tumim. So that's the way that that Abarbanel reads this. So to sum up this section, Shaul turns to Shmuel illegally and against his own campaign against necromancy in desperation. Perhaps also, we said, still not comprehending that the Navi is from God and not independent. If God's not answering, the Navi's not answering either. Shmuel rebukes him for summoning him and tells him that he, his family, and the Jews are going to suffer in the war and it's over. There's nothing to do, Shaul. This may have been a real event, but the views vary, as we saw, about whether the whether this was actual necromancy or one of the other explanations that we've offered. And as we're going to see at the end of the perek, there may be a silver lining in Shmuel's communication. That's where we're going now. But that's that last point about Shaul's death in battle. Clear? Yes, Janine.
It's not an answer, but I wonder from a literary point of view, it's almost like bookends. David came to fame and recognition because of defeating the Plishtim, and this is the end of that arc, I guess, at this point. Shaul was killed because of the war with the Plishtim.
You're saying David became famous for killing...
Well, yeah, by defeating David and Goliath.
Yeah. So... And now Shaul is going to lose the throne because he, failing versus
the Plishtim. It's a reason, but it's kind of literary.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah, I mean, it's also that the Plishtim are, our constant rival in this book, right? This, we get seven wars with them in this book. But I hear you. Rose, and then
Ethel. My only problem with this is the sins of the fathers being visited on the children.
Where do you see that?
No, because he's saying that he watched his children die.
Right, so we talked about that last week. Were you? I don't remember if you were there. Right, so you have to go back to Abarbanel there the argument that he made that they must have had some kind of guilt.
Okay. Sorry.
No problem. Etty.
I'm still in my head finding funny that it was happening in Gilboa. The war.
Yeah.
Because Plishtim are in the south. Gilboa is all the way up in the north. How did they get to
So Gilboa? We've talked about this off and on. The Plishtim are not content to remain in the Aza area. And they perpetually invade and then are driven back. Invade and are driven back. So we saw, as an example, the war in chapters 13 and 14 was fought in Michmas. Michmas is so far into the land of Binyamin that it was the area that Shaul had wanted to use to set up his throne. The Plishtim are over there. Then they get driven back, and their next war against the Jews with Goliath is in Emek Ha'elah, which is closer to Plishti territory than Michmas is, but it's still not in Aza. The Plishtim are perpetually trying to extend their hold in the land. They are not, at this stage in our history, they're not limited to Aza, Ashkelon, Gat, Ekron. That's not, they extend beyond that. And they, in this case, yes, extend all the way up to Gilboa. It's a mark of just how much power they have. We did the math. We talked about that. Yeah, Ricky.
Remind me who we said wrote
these two books, the Shmuel books? Was that Shmuel?
So we said Shmuel writes the part until his death, and then you have other parts that are written by the prophets Gad and Nasan. This part would likely be Gad, because we haven't seen Nasan yet. We haven't met Nasan yet, but we have seen Gad already.
So then he would have written this part about Shmuel's ascendance.
Yeah. He would have had to be the one to record this.
He would have put words into Shmuel's soul.
I mean, he would be quoting what happened. He's a Navi. That's his job.
I'm sorry.
He's a prophet. That's his job. He's not putting words into anyone's mouth. He's quoting.
But if this didn't really happen...
If it didn't... No. The question was not did it happen, but was it really necromancy? Or was this the Ov cleverly taking advantage of Shaul's desperate gullibility? Or was this Shaul's own prophecy and not actually necromancy and Shmuel was never summoned? We went through a lot of different explanations. We're going to come back to it because I have review questions at the end. So I'm going to list them again then. But we went through a lot of different explanations. No one is suggesting that the event never happened. The only question is, was it necromancy or not?
Okay, if no one else heard... Speak.
That's the job of a prophet, is to record things like that. In the same way that in the Chumash we get the story of Bilam, which is a conversation between him and God. No Jews were involved in the making of that parsha. Nonetheless, Moshe is able to record it because Hashem says it. You know, the Gemara talks about it with Esther. The Gemara in Megillah asks, how do we know that Esther was a prophetess? And if I remember correctly, they say, because you have that line in the Megillah, when Ahasuerus says to Haman, tell me what should be done for the person who I want to honor. And then the Megillah says, Vayomer Haman Belivo. Haman said in his heart, Lemi achot hamelach lasos yikar yoser mimeni. Who would the king want to honor more than me? Says the Gemara, how do you know what Haman was thinking in his heart? That's proof that Esther, who wrote this, was a prophetess. Leave aside who wrote exactly Megillas Esther. Was it Esther? Was it Mordechai? Not the discussion right now. The Gemara there assumes it's Esther.
Okay, so if no one heard the prophecy, only Shaul heard the prophecy. So if Shaul heard the prophecy, how does the writer...
Again, because the writer is a prophet. That's the job of a Navi. That's what I'm trying to tell you with these examples. The job of a Navi is to know things.
So the Navi, was the Navi present, or did he just have...
No, not present. Not
he
present.
He has knowledge of it.
He gets prophecy. That's what makes him a prophet. You and me, we are non-prophets. The God is a prophet.
So he's aware of what Shmuel said to
Shmuel. Yes.
And then he writes it down.
Yes.
And then it takes place.
Yes. No, he writes it down in the book, later on. He doesn't write it down when it takes place. He writes it later on.
Right.
We have no knowledge of when he wrote it down.
And then the prophecy becomes true.
No, this has nothing to do with prophecy becoming true. That is a completely
not
different
prophecy, book. But the words of Shmuel, that Shaul is killed and his sons are killed.
Those words did happen, yes. Those words, they did come true, yes.
True prophecy than false prophecy.
Hang on, Ricky, what's your question? What's not clear?
So, this was written after the fact.
Yes.
It's sort of in backwards.
It's like most things. Most things are written after the fact.
So it's mostly like a fulfillment of prophecy, but backwards. So
I don't understand what you mean by that.
Okay, I'm not calling it prophecy. I mean,
I don't understand what you mean.
Can I try?
Yes, go ahead, Jeanette.
I think I see where she's confused. And I understand it. We think of prophecy as necessarily something that is going to happen in the future, and I think that's where she's getting confused. Usually, a prophet gives a future prophecy, but the fact that he's saying something, but really prophecy is a message that the prophet gets from Hashem in various ways. He got this message from Hashem, and this time it was something that happened.
Got it.
He
okay.
There, and he didn't understand, But right. I think that's what the
right. No, I hear you. You're right. The so let me clarify. Prophecy does
when I say prophecy, I meant Shmuel saying what will happen. It's not a prophecy. It's a prophecy with a small p.
No. Okay, I'm gonna mute everybody. I'm gonna mute everybody. Hang on.
That's not what I'm.
Hang on. What we're trying to say is the following. There is a message that Shaul receives in this story. Whether he received this message because the Ov is able to summon the spirit of Shmuel who informs Shaul, or whether he receives this message because the Ov is smart enough, clever enough to know what he's asking and to know what to say, and she just makes it up, or whether he gets this because he himself is a prophet, because we know that Shaul attained prophecy at various times. However it happened, a message comes to Shaul. The only one who hears this message is Shaul. This message comes true because there will be a war, and Shaul and his sons are going to die in the war. It is going to come true. That's number two. Number three, there is a prophet named God. Being a prophet means God sends him messages. And God gives him the information about what happened there, and God writes it down in our book, and that's how we know what happened. Got it? Okay, good. Let's go further. So, the end of this story is remarkable. Look at this. Sentence 20. Vayimaher Shaul vayipol malo kamaso arza. Shaul hastened and he fell full out on the ground. Vayira me'od midivrei Shmuel. He was very afraid from what he had heard Shmuel say, which of course makes sense. Gam koach lo hayavo. He had no strength. He did not eat bread all day and all night. Unclear to me as we read this whether that means he did not eat bread all day and all night beforehand or as a result of this. Dat Mikra says that he had accepted a fast upon himself because of the terrible situation. Meaning, you know, remember Shaul is a faster, right? We know that from the war. So Shaul has taken on this fast because of the Eitz Tzara, this time of trouble, and he collapses. He is afraid, he is weak, and this poor Ov in sentence 21. Vatavo ha'isha el Shaul, vatera kinev ha'ma'od. She approaches Shaul. Notice she's no longer called an Ov. She's just the Isha. She's just a regular human being looking at him and seeing the king collapsed on the ground. So she sees that he's upset. Vatomar 11, she says to him, remember, she hasn't heard the message. Hine shama shivchascha bekolecha. She says, your maidservant did what you told me to do. Vasim nafshi bechapi, I took my life in my hands. I listened to the words you said to me. You told me that I should do it. I did it. And now, Shmana gamata b'kol shivchasecha. So I listened to you to do the Ov thing. Now you listen to me. I'm going to put bread in front of you, and you eat it. And then you will have strength when you go on the road. She says, you gotta eat something. Okay? I listen to you, now you listen to me. Vayima ein, and he refuses. Vayomer lo ochal, he says, I'm not eating. Vayifritzu vo avadav, and his servants, maybe that's Avner and Amasa, they push him. The word vayifritzu is an interesting word here. And the more likely word would be vayiftziru. That would be the usual word. It's an interesting transposition of the two letters. But they pushed him. The Gam HaYishra, and the woman did also. Vayishma l'kolam, and he finally listened. Vayaka meha'aretz, he got off the ground. Vayeshev el hamita, and he sat on the bed. Also, just a note, I mentioned that Shaul is a faster. So in my notes here, I noted that there are other occasions as well. David is going to fast in Shmuel Beis when his baby is sick. And Rav Bazak notes that Yehonasan fasted after his father rebuked him. Lo achalechem. Right? Back in chapter 20. So this kind of a reaction is not unusual. The fast. So he agrees to eat. He gets up from the ground. He sits on the bed. And then, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, sentence 24. V'la isha egel marbeik babayis. The woman had a fattened calf in the house. I hope she didn't keep it in the house. I hope she kept it in the stall, you know, rather than in the house. The, it reminds me of Yiftach, promising that whatever comes out of his house is going to be a karban. The, vatimaher vatiz bachehu. She rushed. She had it shechted. Vatikach kemach vatalosh. She took flour. She made dough. Vatofehu matzos. And she baked it as matzos. Vatagesh lefnei Shaul v'lefnei avadah v'yochelu. She put it to Shaul. She put it to his men. They ate. V'yakumu v'yochu b'layla hahu. And they left. And she leaned against the door and she said, oh, I am so glad that's over. She makes matzah, by the way. Don't read a Pesach into that. Matzah is the food that you make when you want something really fast. As Radak says, it bakes quickly. That's all that is. This isn't necessarily Pesach. Maybe someone does comment somewhere. You have to look at Vayhi b'chatzi halayla and see if there's any reference there to this story being on Pesach. Interesting note from Rav Bazak. I'm not sold, but it's worth pointing out anyway. I'm not so sure, but whatever. Take a look on your sheet at source number 3. He connects the hospitality of the Ov with the hospitality of Avraham and Sarah for their guests. So if you have the full Tanakh with you, and you look back in Bereishis chapter 18 to be able to compare it with our story over here, number one, she says to him, you gotta eat, please come eat. So Avram says to the Malachim, Al Nasavor me'al avdecha, do not pass by, right? Let me bring all this stuff and so on. She says to him, you should eat bread and gain strength. So Avram said, Ve'chapas lechem v'sa'adu libchem achar ta'avoru. I'm gonna get some bread and you will satiate your hearts. And then you'll go. She brings out an egel marbeik, a fattened calf. So too with Avraham, we see that he runs out to the cattle and he takes vayikach ben bakar rach vatov. He gets cattle rach vatov, young, good. The kneading and the baking. Lushi va'asiyu goat, right, with Sarah, that Sarah kneads dough and makes cakes. And then the last bit, when she says, and then you're going to leave, so the Malachim, after their visit to Abraham, they also get up and leave. Vayakumu misham ha'anashim. So what's the point? Well, take a look at source number 3 at the paragraph that I brought after the lists. Domeh, it appears. Shebederach zum evateh amikras hamur kavus sheyesh paparsha. Through this, the text expresses the complexity of the section. Meaning, Shaul amnam machrisas haovos vayidonim. Shaul got rid of the ovot and yidonim, which he was supposed to do. Ach noheg b'meshach shnos malchuso ubefrat b'perek zeh b'derach pesula. But for much of his reign, and especially here in this chapter, he acts in a way that is pasul, in a way that is no good. What Shaul does here is inappropriate. Balas ha'ov, on the other hand, the ov, lumadzot, on the other hand, sheshaul yedo sa lahachrasa, where, you know, Shaul marked her for destruction. She's an ov. Misgalam b'kabalas chesed, but now it turns out she's a person of chesed. Haleches b'midos of shel Avram Avinu, she walks in the ways of Abraham. That doesn't mean that it's okay for her to be an oaf. Well, she's an oaf, but she does chesed, so she can still be an oaf. That's not true. But it gives us a more complex picture of the parties who are involved. Shaul, the righteous Shaul, is getting rid of the Ov, but on the other hand, he himself has gone bad. And the Ov, on the other hand, is a person of chesed. I'm not sure about the whole parallel to Avraham, honestly. Yes, they are two stories of chesed. I didn't find it so compelling that they're really that well matched. And even if they are parallel, I'm not sure that's the message of the parallel. But it's an interesting idea for sure. Sandra. Sandra, I'm not hearing you.
If she is Avner's mother,
yeah,
then because of the relationship with Shaul and Avner and her being Vayirisha Mama, she would act that way. She sees somebody, especially the king, falling down and not wanting to get up. Then it's just understandable that she would act that way. I think her Ob.
Yeah.
I read someplace that it was her husband. She was the Ashit Ob. She might not have been the
Ob herself. Yeah, I don't buy that. The Balat, we talked about the term Balat Eshet Ov in the
right,
beginning
so,
of
Isha
Balat Ov.
My point is, she was just acting like a Yiddish mother.
Yeah. So.
And okay. The wife, the mother of Avner.
Right. Now, the Avner connection is interesting for sure. I hear that. Janine and then Ricky.
I'm sorry, I apologize if I missed it. I have to answer the door. But did you.
Right, so I said she had it shechted. I don't know if she was herself doing it. There's a discussion about women and shechita. And that's a fascinating halachic discussion. But I don't think that it has to mean that she did the shechita. It's possible that that she did it, I suppose.
Because yeah. She did the rest herself.
There. Yeah. Right. Right. Ricky. And then Ruth.
I read that Yisbecheu, she made a sacrifice, Yisbeach.
Right, so it doesn't have to be a sacrifice. It's true that we use the term Zayin Bet Chet when we're talking about slaughtering for a sacrifice, and the Mizbeach is the place where we bring that sacrifice that has been slaughtered. However, it is a term in general for shechita as well. That's
the other thing
uses.
Is that she made nice because she didn't want to get killed. She was afraid Shaul will have her killed, so she made it.
I hear you. Nice. I hear that. I'd like to be more charitable, but I hear it. I mean, she does say repeatedly, "I did what you told me to do. Don't be upset." You know. Yes, Ruth.
Yeah, I was thinking along the same lines that she felt responsible. You know, he was so distraught, and that she felt that she didn't want to get blamed for his reaction.
Maybe, Claudette.
Maybe the parallel with Abraham's hesed is to show it's five different profession, because we know what her profession was. But this was a woman that had hesed in her.
Yeah. Maybe. I mean, you know, we don't usually want to portray something in a positive light when it's something that the Torah prohibits. I wouldn't really want to present her in such a positive light. It is striking that the Torah is doing that. It is unusual to do that. I don't know. Okay, last bit on this section. I told you we were going to get a silver lining. So we're going to get a silver lining here. It says that Shaul left, right? Shaul and his men, v'yakumu v'yalchu b'layla ha'hu. Where did they go? Where did they go? Shaul has just been told. Sorry?
They went back to the camp.
Shaul has just been told that they're going to fight a war and he's going to get killed. What might you have expected Shaul to do?
To flee,
to go the other way. And Shaul does not. Shaul goes to fight. And there's a very interesting debate regarding how to view the fact that Shaul is going to go fight. Radak says, what other choice does he have? No one here at the is talking about glory. Very interesting. If you take a look at Radak in source number 4, Lefi Apshat, he quotes the Medrash, but he says, Lefi Apshat, in the simple read of this, Abba Pisha Shmuel Amar Lo Sheyamus, even though Shmuel told him he's going to die, Lo Yitachein Sheya Boreach V'Yaniach Amo B'Milchama. It's not possible that he's going to flee and let them go fight. Val Kolpanim Haya Lo Leireg B'Milchama Im Lamus Im L'Chayim. In any case, he has to go to war. And if he lives, he lives. And if he dies, he dies. That's the way it is. That's Radak's read. But the Medrash says no. Take a look at source number 5, the Gemara in Brachos. We saw a piece of this Gemara already earlier, but now I'm bringing you a fuller part of it. Anybody who commits a sin and is embarrassed for it, is forgiven for all of his sins. Urim v'tumim lo ka'amar mishum dekatle lenovi arakohanim. The Urim v'tumim, he didn't mention that when he told Shmuel what he had been doing to try to see God. He didn't mention that he asked the Urim v'tumim because he was afraid to say, and I killed out the city of Nob. Uminayin da'achilu le'min shemaya, and how do you know that they forgave him from heaven? Shenemar, as the pasuk says, Umachar ata uvanecha imi. Tomorrow, you and your kids will be with me. V'amar Rabbi Yochanan imi b'mechitzasi. With me doesn't mean dead. With me means in my portion in Olam Haba, meaning he's going to be in a rarefied area in Olam Haba. Now here in the Gemara, it's because he was embarrassed about what he did with Nob. That represents tshuva. However, take a look at source number 6, the Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah, part of that long Medrash about our story, where they also read, Imi v'mechitzasi, with me, he's going to be with Shmuel in Olam Haba. But take a look at the credit to him for going to war. Kevan Sheshama, source number 6, Kevan Sheshama is divrei Shmuel nisyarei. When he heard what Shmuel said, he was very afraid. As the text says, he rushed, he fell full length on the ground, he was very afraid. Amar lo, Avner va'amasa. Avner and Amasa, who did not see what he saw, did not hear what he heard, they say to him, Ma Amar lach Shmuel, what did Shmuel say to you? Amar lehem, and he lied to them. He said to them, Amar li lemachar ad naches lekrava v'natzach. He said to me, tomorrow you're going to go to war and you are going to win. Velo Oda, not only that, Elabanecha Mismanin Ravravin. Your sons are going to be made leaders. They are going to be made officers. Natal Shlosha Bana Vyatzala Mochama. He took his three sons, he went out to war. Amari Shlakish Baosa Shah Karagarish Baruchul Malachi Ashari. At that moment Hashem called the angels, Va'amarlam, and he said to them, Bo'u ra'u bria shebarasi ba'olami. Come see this amazing creature I created. B'noig sheba'olam adam holech leveis ha'mishta. Eino molech vanabim opne maris ha'ayin. Normally, a person goes to a party, a person doesn't bring his sons with him lest they be harmed by people looking at them jealously, ayin hara. You keep the kid away. You want to shield your children from harm. And this one, he goes to war knowing he's going to get killed, and he takes his sons with him, and he rejoices over the fact that he is going to be punished. And then you get the rest of the Medrash, which you saw the Abarbanel's version from the Medrash Tanchuma, but this is an expanded one about what Hashem showed Moshe and Moshe's protest, and Hashem saying, well, you know, go tell it to the Kohanim and see how they feel about Shaul getting killed. I think they're okay with it. But the first part of this Medrash is fascinating to me. Shaul going to war, knowing that he is going to die. Now, you can definitely question, yeah, but lying to Avner and Amasa and bringing his sons, like, that's cold. That he would say that to them and bring them into this is hard for me. I mean, I'm not them. I don't live in that world. But this is hard. But in terms of Shaul, you know what this reminds me of? Go back to chapter 3, the beginning of Shmuel's career. Sentence 18. The very end of chapter, not the very end, but the end of chapter 3. This is when Shmuel gets his first prophecy. And he doesn't want to tell it to Eli. And Eli says to him, you got to tell me, whatever it is, it is. Don't hide anything from me, the whole bit, right? And in sentence 18, Vayagedlo Shmuel es kol ha-dvarim, Shmuel told him everything. His whole family is going to be dynamited. Velo chiched mimenu, he didn't hold anything back. Vayomar, and Eli said, Hashem hu hatov be'enav ya'aseh. He's God, he's going to do whatever is good in his eyes. And that acceptance is not something that we ever saw with Shaul. Right? After the business with the Karbanos in chapter 13, he got rebuked by Shmuel. We did not see any acceptance. Chapter 15 with Amalek, he said, come, daven with me, we'll appeal to God. Right? I want to appeal it. He kept right on going. Here, the Medrash is saying, the act of going to war is Shaul finally accepting Hashem's decree upon him. It's an incredibly painful thing. You know, after this whole arc, that this is where it all ends. But it is where it all ends. Yes, Ruth.
Well, isn't it maybe? Oh, something's happened here.
Yeah.
You're still there.
I'm here. We're all here.
Sorry, something happened to my screen. Is it the same thing? He's still not accepting it. He's saying, I'm going to go to war, and maybe this isn't going to happen.
No, because he knows he's going to die in the war. He's been told explicitly he's going to die in the war, and yet he goes. Yeah, I don't think he has any hope at this stage.
Okay.
Especially with the way the war turns out, but we'll get there, God willing.
Yeah. And also maybe the fact to Avner and Amasa that it's going to be okay, that he's actually being a leader and he's not telling them what's going to happen, but
yeah.
He wants to give them courage to continue.
Yeah, it's just, you look at it and it's like, I mean, it I don't know, it bothers me, but maybe I need to think about it some more. Jeanette.
Yeah, I agree with you that I feel like I have to think about it, but my first feeling is that it really is a silver lining, because Shaul is such a tragic person in so many ways. He had such incredible potential, and that same mistake of just not giving it over to Hashem and always trying to recalculate things and figure things out on his own, not following what Hashem was saying, you know, I don't think it's cold. I think it's very brave. I think it's absolute tshuva. If this is what it is, and again, I have to think about it, if this is what it is, that this is real tshuva, accepting Hashem, accepting Hashem's degree, accepting it for his children, and saying, you know, Baruch Dayanam, in a way, that it gives me tremendous comfort. This is really powerful. Powerful.
It is remarkable for sure. One other note, by the way, since we're talking about it as sort of concluding his arc in that way. So something that struck me, and I'm not sure, I might be reading too much into it. But if you take a look back at sentence 20, when he heard this from Shmuel, Vayimaher Shaul, he rushed, Vayipol Melo Komaso Arza. That's an unusual turn of phrase. He fell full length, his full height on the ground. Remember when he was introduced to us. Mishichmo Vamala, taller than everybody else from the shoulders and up. So now he casts that height with which he was selected down to the ground. I wonder if that isn't also part of the image. I don't know. You never know if you're reaching too much. And speaking of reaching too much, two last notes from Rav Bazak. I consider them both a little dicey. But I bring them because they're the sort of thing that people find interesting. I'm not sold, I have to tell you, on either of them. First of all, this is something that we mentioned back in chapters 19-20. Regarding removal of sorcery from the land, right, Shaul's campaign to get rid of that. So for that, Michal had Trafim back in chapter 19, and she used them as a dummy for David in the bed, right? So there is a notion that Trafim, this week's Parsha, are used to tell the future. We said at the time there are lots of different ways to read what the Trafim are, but that's one idea. And then we saw that she put goat skin on it as well, with the idea that the hair would resemble David. But we also noted, and I gave you the reference in number 7, there is an addition that reads it not as kevir izim, but kaved izim, goat liver. And the idea in source number 7, there's a description in the prophet Yechezkel of the king of Bavel trying to tell what's going to happen in the future and polishing the arrows, inquiring of the trafim, and gazing at the liver. So the liver is something that's used to foretell the future. And then the arrows you had with Yonasan and his thing with the arrows with David as the signal of whether he should flee or not. So Rav Bazak argued, and I brought it for you in source number 8, he says, Bemshech ha-sipur na'aseh shimush ba'abizar ha-ksamim ha-shlishi shal-melech Bavel ha-chitzim. Further along in the story, there is the use of the third weapon of sorcery of the king of Bavel, and that is the arrows. Nikudazu mashlimas ha-hashva'a be-michal v'yahonasan b'nei Shaul. This point, the use of the arrows by Yehonasan, equates Yehonasan and Michal. Shnehem ha'avu es David, they both loved David. Shnehem itzilu miyad avihem ha'yedei shilucho. They both saved David by sending him away. V'ka'ez nuchal ha'osif, ki shnehem gam ishtamshu b'keilim l'gilui asidos toch yedei siyuam l'David. Both of them used things that are used to tell the future as part of their assistance of David. So, I don't know. And he's seeing it as sort of an opposition between Shaul and them. All right, that's one. The other piece that he notes is really interesting. I'm not on the same page, but it's still interesting. And that is that he highlights there are 9 times when people say to Shaul, Lama. Why? 9 times. I gave you the references on the sheet. Right? So, back after the war with Amalek, Shmuel says to him, V'lama lo shamata b'kol Hashem, why didn't you listen to God? Yehonasan twice says to him, why are you trying to kill David? Once in chapter 19 and once in chapter 20. David is innocent. David says to him, why do you listen to those who say I want to harm you? Why are you pursuing me? I could have harmed you and I didn't. The Ov, in our story, twice says, Lama, why do you want me killed? And why did you deceive me? You are Shaul. And then Shmuel said in our story twice, why did you agitate me by summoning me? And why do you ask me? Hashem has left you. So 9 times people say why to Shaul. So if you take a look at the paragraph in source number 9, Rav Bazak writes, Nikar shelo rak Shmuel v'David Yonasan u'balas ha'ov mefanim klapei Shaul es ha-she'ela. It's visible that not only Shmuel, David, Yonasan, and the Ov put this question of why to Shaul. Hamikra atzmo huzeh shezoei klapei Shaul lama. The text itself is crying out to Shaul, asking why. Teisha ha'peamim bahen mufneis milazu klapei Shaul mevat oses ha'tiskul ha'mismasheich The 9 times that this question is put to Shaul express ongoing frustration from the conduct of this kid who's taller than everybody else. Shlamad be'et garim shu'utzvu befanav. He didn't stand up to the challenges that were put before him. V'nigrar l'shuras ma'asim chaserei achrayus. He was drawn into irresponsible actions. Klum lo yacholta lifol acheres. Could you really not have done anything differently? Madua lo itzlachta lagshimes ha-potential she-yatamunba. Why didn't you succeed in fulfilling your potential? It's probably a typo for Bach in Rav Bazak's article. Lama nichshalta b'ta'uyos kogasos. Why did you stumble in such coarse mistakes? Lama. So you read that and you think, wow, that's a really impressive thing, right? 9 times he gets asked lama. However, you do a Bar Ilan search in the book of Shmuel, and you discover that just Shmuel Aleph, there are 27 appearances of the word lama. There are another 23 in Shmuel Beis. So I'm not so sure that it's rare enough word for him to say, aha, see that? You know, I mean, you'd really have to go through all 50 times that it says lama and see who gets asked it and whether anyone else has that frequency and so on. Nonetheless, I thought it was a good note to wrap the perek on, because this is really the culmination of Shaul's tragedy with the yes, he's going to go on and fight, and there's that element of acceptance in him following what Hashem said. But this is basically it for him. In chapter 29, we're going to change the scene, and we're going to go back to David with the Plishtim. The Plishtim are preparing to fight their war against the Jews, and David volunteers to go with them to engage in the fight. Then you're going to get another story in chapter 30 with David and his men, and they're fighting a war with Amalek. And then in chapter 31, Shaul loses the war, and he's killed. And that's that. Meaning, this is, you know, the end of it for Shaul. And in that sense, the lama question, I think, really fits. Comments on that ending section? Okay, so I did bring you review questions for the chapter. Part of me feels like we should use them next time because it's going to be in 2 weeks. So we'll have a chance to forget everything over the next 2 weeks, and then we can restart right before we start chapter 29. You think that's a good idea?
Yes.
Okay, so I'll give you a Dvar Torah on the Parsha for the last 2 minutes because I don't want to cheat you of 2 minutes of learning.